Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us and be with us as we study the Scriptures and as we look at this chapter tonight. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, and Lord, that your Spirit might apply these things to our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We're going to start out by reading some scripture passages. So I'm going to assign everybody a passage to read here. Ken, would you read Psalm 93, verse 2, please? And Marion, Jeremiah 10:10. And Mary Ellen, Romans 1, 22 and 23. Kathy. Yeah, it's at the bottom of the page. 1 Timothy 6, 16. Pat, Psalm 90, verse 2. And I'll read Psalm 102. All right. All right. Kenny, you ready?
93, verse 2.
Yes.
Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting.
Okay. And Marion?
Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath.
Okay.
Romans 1, 22 and
23.
Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things.
Okay.
1 Timothy 6:16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Okay. Now I'm going to read Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Okay, as we read those verses, what are some of the things that sort of pop into your mind? What impression do you get from hearing those verses read? What are we talking about?
God is everlasting. It's always been and always will be.
Okay. Okay. Anybody want to add anything to that? Well, that's basically it. So the chapter we're dealing with is talking about God's unchangeableness or immutability, which is the actual theological term. Mutable means changeable, and immutable means unchangeable. And so we're talking about God's unchangeableness. He begins to get to that point, however, he starts out by asking a question at the beginning of the chapter, presenting a problem. And what's the problem that Packer begins this chapter with?
The fact that the Bible was written a long, long time ago with a whole different kind of people.
Okay.
Different society.
Okay. All right.
Far away.
Long ago and very far away. You're right. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah. Okay. And so what's the problem here? Basically.
It's not relevant to today, then people, you think it's not relevant because it's such a long time ago.
Okay, so there are folks, and I'm sure you probably have encountered them, who think that the Bible doesn't really speak to what we encounter today. After all, those people back there didn't have the internet, they didn't have TV, they didn't have, and so you'll hear sometimes people will say, kids today are tempted by more things than they've ever been tempted before in the past.
Or they're worse
or something. Okay. Well, how would you answer that question, that comment? If somebody said to you, people are tempted with more stuff today than they've ever been tempted with before, what would you say?
I'd probably agree with them, but reading this today gave me a good answer. So. It did help to read. This chapter was good.
And I can't even remember where the verse is. There is no temptation.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians something.
10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but along with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you might stand up under it. There you go. I mean, that's the answer, ultimately. It may come at you from a different direction. Yes, King David didn't have to worry about porn on the internet, okay? But he did have to worry about Bathsheba, okay? So he had to worry about the same type of temptation. Yeah, just off the roof. Yeah. So it may be, in some senses, some things are easier to encounter today, but it's the same temptation. It may just come in a different package, but it's the same temptation today that's always been there. All right, now, and so when we look at things that the Bible teaches about Abraham and having flocks and herds, and most of us aren't farmers, although there are a number of folks in different churches that are farmers that can immediately relate to all that, but most of us aren't. I don't have a flock or a herd. And yet at the same time, the things that Abraham encountered, the temptations that he encountered, and the problems that he dealt with do relate to us, but not necessarily in the direct way of having that same situation my herdsmen have never encountered other herdsmen who were fighting over water rights for a well. Okay, but we've never done that. We usually get along pretty well, but you can translate that into having a fight with your neighbor over the fence. You know, where are you going to put your fence? Is the fence on this side of the tree or the other side of the tree?
And I have property.
Yeah, that's right. So some of these things, you know, they actually do. If the people that complain, oh, it doesn't relate to me, would see that the principle does relate, even if the actual events themselves are different. But Packer goes in a slightly different direction from that. He talks about what is the point of connection between, say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Jesus, and Paul, and you and me. So what is the point of connection that we're talking about in this chapter?
God.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. And the important thing is God doesn't change.
Mm-hmm.
So God, as he dealt with Abraham, God, as he dealt with Elijah, God, as he dealt with Paul, is the same God as he deals with us. And he does not change. Okay, there are six aspects of God that do not change that Packer lists in the chapter. What's the first one? We'll talk about it. We'll come back and talk about them. We're just going to list them first. What's the first one?
God. Go ahead.
His life does not change.
Okay. Second?
His character.
Okay. Third?
His truth.
All right. Fourth?
That's
marriage.
His ways. Right. And fifth?
Purposes.
And what's the last one?
His son.
Okay. His son does not change. All right. So those are the six principles that he brings out. Six aspects of God's character that do not change. Let's talk about the difference between the life of God and the life of you and me or any of his creatures. When we say that God's life does not change, how is that different from us?
It's the difference between the creator and the created.
Okay. All right.
I mean, he's always there, always has been. And we're a little lump of clay.
Okay, all right.
He's not growing old. He's not destined to die. And all that good stuff.
Yes. And Right. Okay. So he doesn't have this. This is a that answer that did you ever, as a child, ask this question, or have you ever been asked that question by a child? Who made God? He gives a great. I was teaching this Bible study last night. One of the men in the Bible study said, "Yeah, he distinctly remembered when he was a little kid asking his dad, who made God?" So it's a typical question. You can't account.
I've heard adults ask that question.
Yes, yes.
Discussing with like an atheist or something.
Yeah.
Where did God come from?
Yeah. And the answer is God didn't need to be made because he's always been. Now that's something that you really can't wrap your head around. While we have a beginning in time and we have an eternal destiny, which means from the point of our beginning onward into the future, we will continue to exist. God never had a beginning. And so it's really hard to understand God existing before he ever created anything, when only God was there, wherever, and there was no there to be there, but only God existed. Yeah, it's hard to comprehend all of that. I like his quote from Arthur Pink. He cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect, and being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. That's one of the better and more succinct little quotes that I think is great. And believe it or not, this is very relevant for today, because within the last few years, there has been a movement among some so-called Christian theologians who believe that God does change. And so their idea is God doesn't know everything. God learns stuff. God can change. And the problem with that whole movement is, if God can change, in the end, God could become the devil. I mean, his character could change to such an extent that he could be the exact opposite of what he is. So they don't have a leg to stand on to begin with. And the answer to it is this answer that Pink gave. He can't get any better because he's perfect, and because he's perfect, he can't get any worse. It's a great distinction. You and I, as people, not only do we have a beginning, but throughout our lives we change. Mm-hmm. We're going to be actually looking at this as part of the Sermon Sunday as well. Hodge, in his commentary on the section we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the difference between planting a seed and it dies and then it becomes a tree, the difference between an oak and an acorn. That you look at an acorn and you don't think that, you know, this doesn't look like an oak tree that you're holding in your hand when you're holding an acorn. And yet the two are connected, but there's growth that takes place. The seed has to die and then the tree grows. Same thing's true when you look at a picture like this, where there's a baby, and that one day that baby's going to look like the parents on the back, one of these days, you know, like mom. They're going to grow up, and so there is a relationship. But so we grow up, we grow old, and we die. God doesn't. We change. Our life is subject to pain and suffering and illness and death, but God does not change. Okay, go ahead.
From my way of thinking.
Yes.
He doesn't even think, because if he. You know, we have thoughts go through our mind, and as you know, I'm thinking something else. Well, he already knows it all. He knows it all forever and eternally.
Yeah.
How can he have a thought? You know, that's a change. It can't be, right?
At the same time, Scripture speaks of him communicating to us, and so whatever God does, whenever he deals with mankind, it is by way of condescension. He has to stoop down in order to speak to us. He has to stoop down in order to deal with us in whatever way to accommodate our inability to communicate with him. So it's not that he is so far above us and so far different from us and everything else. He has to condescend to.
He just had to communicate with us.
Yeah, yeah. He has to communicate with us. In a way that we can comprehend. Okay, The second thing has to do with his character not changing. The question is, contrast the stability of the Creator's character with that of men and women. Now, he used a word, if you've got the older version of the book, the word that's used here in the first sentence there is leucotomy. And I understand that they have changed that for the newer edition of the book. Under section number two, God's character does not change the very first sentence. Strain, shock, or...
lobotomy.
Yeah, lobotomy is the same, is the term. Leucotomy is also a term that means the same thing as lobotomy. I had to look it up. It's not a common term, so I had to look it up. I thought I had an idea what it was, and yeah. But it does. It's another term for a prefrontal lobotomy. It's leucotomy. So he did change it in the book here. But a brain tumor, stroke, blood clot can cause, can affect a person's brain, and their character can alter radically overnight because of things like that. But God's character doesn't change. Okay. What's that mean when we say his character doesn't change?
He's the same, reliable. You count on him.
Okay. Yeah, he's reliable. You can count on him. Think for just a minute about... God says in Scripture, I do not change, therefore you are not destroyed, O house of Israel. So one of the, or house of Jacob, one of the promises is given in Scripture is because God does not change and his character is the same, therefore you can rely upon his promises, you can rely upon his grace, you can rely upon everything. He always acts in the same way as he says he will act. He's not like the false gods of mythology. When you read the mythologies of Greek or Rome or whatever, it's like watching a soap opera. You've got these gods and goddesses that are at war with one another. They're stabbing each other in the back. They're trying to pull one over the eyes of somebody else. And so you read these things, and so there's some god who is stealing away the people from some goddess. And he's going to use them to mess up her plans on this. And it's just, like I said, it's a soap opera. God's not like that. His character remains the same. So he doesn't get, he doesn't have parts or passions as confession says. Okay, let's look at a revelation of God in Exodus. There are two places, Exodus 3 and Exodus 34. So turn to Exodus chapter 3 for just a minute, please. This is the encounter of God with Moses at the burning bush, where Moses is trying to do everything he possibly can to get out of this. He certainly is. Let's see. Yeah. All right. 13 through 15. Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Kim, would you read that to us, please?
Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.
Okay, thank you. All right, in this section where God is revealing himself to Moses, the emphasis in this declaration is not so much on a description of what he is like as it is a statement of his eternal character, his eternal nature, that he always has been. He describes himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who obviously by this time had been dead, and yet he presents himself as the one who is their God. So for God, all of these folks that he has always dealt with exist before him. And so he's eternal, basically, is what he's saying. It's his memorial name, it's his covenant name to all generations. Now turn to Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, Moses has destroyed the first two tablets in a fit of rage. And God calls him back up on the mountain and is going to engrave the replacement stone tablets. And then he reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. So let's see, Marion, would you, Exodus 34, would you start reading at verse 4 and read down through verse 7, please?
So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
Okay, thank you. All right, so here you've got God declaring his name, but more his character. In Exodus 34, it's not just the name of God, the Lord, that's mentioned here, but a revelation of what he's like. And so you've got in this section, he reveals to Moses not only who he is, but what his character is like as he proclaims his name before him. So we've got, the important thing to recognize here is the fact that God's moral character does not change. The things that he hates in the Old Testament, he hates today. The things that he loved in the Old Testament, he loves today. We don't have to worry that he's like those fickle gods of the pagans and the mythology, where they might love something one day and then turn around and hate it the next day. But God is not like that. So his moral character remains the same, which is a good thing for us, but it also it answers the question that some people seem to have. There are people who read the Bible and they get upset with the God of the Old Testament, and they almost speak as though they're two different gods. You know, the God of the Old Testament's an old meanie, and he just kills people left and right, and the God of the New Testament, he's all love, and not realizing that we're talking about the same God, that we're looking at different aspects of his character that remain the same. Now, what that means is if God declares that he hates something back in the Bible, either Old Testament or New Testament, he still hates it today. He has not changed his mind. And so people who think that now we are much more evolved and now we have advanced in our civilization and now we know better don't really understand God, and they don't understand his character, that the things he hated back then, he still hates today. And so it doesn't matter how many people might not like that. That's who God is. That's what God is like. Okay. There is no change in him. There's no variation or shadow of turning, as it says in James chapter 1. Contrast the words of God and the words of men and women. This is in the section dealing with truth. The words of God and the words of men and women.
unstable and they change as people change and as people change their mind and learn more and know more and know something different or realize all the implications and God's word never changes.
Okay, okay. So ever regret saying something?
No.
None of us have ever let a word slip through our lips that we wanted to call back the instant they came. Of course we do. God doesn't do that though. That's a good thing. And as Mary Ellen mentioned, we sometimes make a statement based on faulty knowledge, and then when we come to a fuller understanding of what the situation was, we may end up realizing, well, I was completely wrong on that. I ought to take the other position than the one that I held.
And I'll do that too.
And people do that, yeah. And it's a good thing. I mean, if you change your position based on coming to a greater knowledge of the truth, then that's a wonderful thing. God's truth does not change. And so if we reach the point where at one point we didn't like what God said, even though it was true, then the more we study it, the more we pray about it, the more we think about it, we come to the conclusion that we need to accept that what he says is true, then that's a good thing to change our opinion and change our actions as a result. I remember very clearly, not long after I'd become a Christian, having an argument and just being just as vocal as I could possibly be that certainly when God talked about the salvation that Jesus provided for all, it was for all. It was everybody, you know, and so I just really was very vocal about that. I changed my opinion on that as I studied Scripture and realized what the all actually meant. That it was all kinds, but not every single individual without exception. And so we do sometimes change because our theology changes, or we change because the facts are made clearer to us, or whatever. God can't learn anything new because he knows everything extensively. And therefore, when he declares something, his commandments are perfect, and they don't need to be modified. Here's an illustration. The Bible is bound, this Bible's bound in leather. You can't add pages to it. And unless you really want to do some damage, you're not going to rip pages out of it. Okay? So it's bound in leather because it's basically, this is God's Word. By way of contrast, the PCA Book of Church Order is a loose leaf binder. And the reason it's a loose leaf binder is every year somebody has a modification that they think is better and the way things ought to be done, and we vote on it, and then some things are added or shot down. And there are a number of us that are just as frustrated as we could be at the fact that our Book of Church Order is a loose leaf book. It just lends itself to the idea of, well, all we have to do is just pop a page out and put another page in. Scripture, however, does not change. So God's truth doesn't change. Okay. What are some of the things that God does today that he also did in Bible times? This is the section, God's ways do not change.
I don't like him, okay. He seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both sorrows and joys in order to teach believers to value, to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself.
Okay, yeah. And that is one of the ways he does. I mean, really, when you get right down to it, and I've been with Christians who are dying, and have come to the conclusion that a lot of the Puritans, the way they spoke about this type of thing, just what you said right there, is correct, that the Lord detaches us from this life in order to fit us for heaven. And so some of the sorrows and pains and trials we go through are not only to sanctify us inwardly, but also to detach us from this world so that we don't long for it as much. We long for what God has in store for us. So, yeah.
I remember my son saying that to me when he first started really going to church.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, I was mumbling about old or something, and he said, you know, that's God's way.
Yeah.
So that you don't, you know, you don't think you can stay here forever. You know.
Right. Your time here is limited, no matter how long it might happen to be. I mean, even if it's 969 years, it's still limited.
Yeah.
As far as that goes. Yeah.
And you start thinking about your kids, grandkids being left behind.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the other night it was so depressing to watch the news late and then go to bed and think, what is going to happen to our grandkids? I mean, all this awful stuff.
Yeah.
But then you read this chapter and you think, oh, well, God's still in charge.
Yes, God is still in
charge. Grandparents are the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, God's still in charge. That's true. And the world is still His world, and every single thing that takes place is still under His control. And so He has a purpose in what He's doing, even if we do not understand what that purpose is.
But it does, when you do get older, it makes you think, pray more for your grandkids and your kids, because you know you're not going to be around.
Yeah.
If you could help them, or if you could do anything about it, which you can't.
Yeah.
You could pray, because you know, you better pray while you're still here.
Yeah. Absolutely. Okay. Okay, so God continues to act toward His people as He has always acted toward us. Yes, ma'am.
He makes us realize how important and how wonderful His gifts are by making us wait for them and pray for them.
Yes, right. Which is why God is not a cosmic vending machine, that's the good thing. So it's not like if you just get the right formula and you pray that formula and pull the lever, then God has to automatically, you know, give you diamond rings, mint coats, and Cadillacs. He doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, that's more often than not what He's going to give you. Reading Scripture, I don't read about diamond rings, mint coats, and Cadillacs. I read more about trials and tribulations and suffering. That's more likely what He would send our way, because He loves us. Okay, so he has fellowship with us. He gives us gifts, but He makes us wait for them and pray for them, as Mary Ellen mentioned. And he does not at any time act out of character. And that's the important thing to remember. His character is the same. It's constant.
I just looked and saw I had another answer.
Oh, good. Okay.
He discriminates between sinners. Some
yes.
hear, some don't. Some repent, others stay disbelieving.
Right. Just been reading through Exodus. I'm just finished chapter 12 today. And that's right where God has finally given the last plague to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the firstborn are dead. And finally everybody has said, go, get out of here, you know, leave. But God, throughout those first 12 chapters of Exodus, the Lord keeps telling Moses over and over again, you go and you speak, you say this, but I'm going to harden his heart and he's not going to listen, so that I can display my glory. And God displays His glory in judgment as well as in grace and mercy. And so in Pharaoh's case, it was ordained that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would be the display of God's judgment and God's wrath. Okay. Does God ever need to repent?
Of course not.
No. Okay. There's a comment here on the under that section. This is section 5. Once again, you've got a quote by Pink. One of two things causes a man to change his mind and reverse his plans: want of foresight to anticipate everything, or lack of foresight to execute them. But as God is both omniscient and omnipotent, there is never any need for Him to revise His decrees. That's another great quote. sometimes we speak, when we're, as human beings, we speak of the law of unintended consequences. And what we mean by that is, no matter if we think we've thought every single thing through and we've got all the details worked out of what could possibly go wrong, and then we execute that plan, sure enough, whatever could possibly go wrong goes wrong because we did not think of everything. So we often have to backpedal and say, whoops, I made a mistake here. You know, we need to revise this because we didn't see that that was going to happen. We didn't recognize how to go about doing it so, you know, that bad thing would not happen. God never is faced with that situation at all.
Murphy's Law.
There is no Murphy's Law for God. That's right. That's absolutely right. Every single thing that takes place, somebody once said, if it has happened in history, it was God's ordained plan, period. And that includes both the bad and the good. Every single thing that has ever happened has been God's holy will. We may not be able to understand it all, but God has a purpose for it. And so nothing escapes his notice, and nothing is too hard for him. It's not like God went, oh, I forgot about that. This is one of the criticisms of dispensationalism when you get right down to it, because ultimately when you look at dispensational theology at its heart says God tried 7 different times to save men and it didn't work, and so he had to change his plan each time. They tried this didn't work, so he has to come up with another plan, and so it wasn't until he finally came up with the plan of sending Jesus that things actually worked right. And then there are some dispensationalists who look at the book of Daniel, that section we talked about the 69 weeks and the 70 weeks in the prophecy, and they will look at that and they'll say, well, there's actually this hidden parenthesis in there between the 69th and the 70th week, because God was all ready to offer salvation to Israel and they said no. And so God says, oh, I have to come up with something else. And so he came up with saving the Gentiles, and then he's going to finally eventually get back around after he's done this. When the Jews are ready, he'll get back around to saving them. No. Once again, it's the idea is God didn't foresee that Israel would reject Christ. None of that is true. God obviously had every single thing in mind. And so what he does in time, he planned in eternity, Packer says, and that's absolutely true. However, there are some scripture passages that do use the word repent in talking about God. So how do we understand those? He did explain it, yeah. So how do we understand it?
God knows. He knows what they're going to do.
Right.
He's telling them something, knowing that then they're going to repent, and then he's going to, his original plan is still intact. His original plan was to do what it says. He didn't pour out his wrath on them.
Okay. Let's take as an example, let's see, where do we want to go?
In other words, he didn't really change. That was his plan the whole time.
Yes. Let's take as an example Jonah. Because Jonah's got a good idea. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach that they need to repent, to proclaim the arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Okay, so Jonah doesn't want to go, and he runs away, and you know about the storm, and he gets thrown into the water, and a fish swallows him and vomits him back up on dry land, and God says, okay, Jonah, you got a second chance. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh, And he is not really happy about this. And so his proclamation is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You know, this is not a great gospel message. And yet the people repent. Okay. And then when the people repent, God does not pour out his wrath on them. Look at verse, this is Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, the last verse. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, I think maybe some translations talk about, use the word repented in that. Relented is a good way to look at it. What's happening here is, as Pat pointed out, everything was included within the plan of God. These folks were ordained by God from before the foundation of the world to repent at the preaching of Jonah. And yet the message of the destruction coming was necessary to bring them to that point of repentance. And when God had said, I will destroy you, and they repented, and then he did not destroy them, that was because that was ultimately what he'd ordained to do all along, was to bring them to this place where they repented. And so he relented of the threat that he had placed in front of them. God himself didn't change his mind, but he's dealing with people and their reaction to the message and their reaction to the way that he has treated them and so on. So sometimes when we... the Bible expresses the term God repented or God relented. It has to do with his relationship toward us from our viewpoint. But ultimately, God doesn't have to ever change his mind about anything. He has ordained what he would do from the foundation of the world. We experience it differently because he threatens and then he says, because you repented, I'm not going to do that. Okay. Does that help? Any? All right. Why can Packer say that Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever is the strong consolation of God's people? That's question number 10.
Thing, he's interceding for us, so he's always there to do that.
Right. He ever lives to make intercession for us, so we don't want to. One of the problems with the priesthood in the Old Testament was they grew old and died and had to be replaced. Jesus is our high priest who never has to be replaced. What he did is perfect, and his intercession for us continues forever. Okay. All right. So, and he doesn't change, obviously. So those whom he has redeemed, he will save forever. He saves to uttermost those who call upon him. We don't have to worry about Jesus in eternity saying, oh, I'm sorry, you were one of the group that only got 10,000 years. Now you get kicked out. No, this is not going to happen. He doesn't change in that way. Okay. So it's a real comfort for us. Let's see. On what grounds is the sense of distance between us and believers in Bible times removed? Okay, all right. What realities are the same for us as for them?
We're needy.
Right. We're sinners. We have the same need, we have the same sin, and we have the same Redeemer. So we don't have to worry about that Christ is the perfect Redeemer no matter what time period you live in, no matter what language you speak, no matter what your sins and your problems happen to be.
Well, we have the same needs like food, shelter.
Sure.
it's a purpose.
Right.
We want to matter. We need
purpose in life. So
people
we
love.
Right.
And, you know.
Right. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments about the chapter? Anything we haven't dealt with you want to talk about? Or
that's a pretty good chapter.
It is. Okay, go on to chapter 8 for the next time then. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. We do thank you that you do not change and therefore we are not destroyed, that we can rely upon you and your promises and your grace and your love to us in Christ, and we know that that never changes. And so, Lord, bless us to live in the light of your great goodness to us, your mercy, your love, and your grace in Christ. May we serve you through him all the days of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.